You ever been on an airplane and took a nosedive as you were flying? Ever done that? Maybe you've ridden one that way. Doesn't sound too fun to me. One time, probably 10 years ago, Christine and I were on a flight from St. Louis to Dallas. And we got 4 or 5 minutes up in the air and the plane started to go down. There was a pilot catching a flight on the row across from us. And everybody in the plane went, and we did too. And in a couple of seconds, it sounded like my old 74 Chevy truck. We finally started climbing again. And I remember looking at the pilot and saying, that was sitting next to me. And I said, "Is that normal?" And he shook his head no and looked down. We made it just fine. But it was a nerve-wracking time. It makes you think about, like, what could happen? Could this be it? You know, nobody else was as nervous as me on a flight. And my wife can attest to that. A lot of people, before they travel, will try to make preparations for their travel. They will be sure that their affairs are in order. Maybe if they have children, they'll be sure that they have left insurance cards with whoever's watching the kids that aren't going with them to be sure if they get sick, we can do something for them, and that you don't need me to do that. You may make your will. Yeah, it may sound strange to you, but you might want to get that together before you travel. You never know what might happen. It's a crazy world out there, things like that. So I got to thinking on these things, and we were talking about my will, and I got to thinking about what my kids would get as an inheritance whenever I die. And I hate to be the ones to tell them, and for you all to know that, they're getting nothing. I'm going to spend like my last breath, I'll spend my last nickel, and they'll be left with the bill. That's my plan. And if that's not yours, talk to me, I'll tell you how to live the dream with me. That's what it's all about, right? We focus on this sort of stuff. We talk about it at home. We may talk about it with our parents. I talk about it to my parents who are getting older than they might want to admit. They won't watch this sermon, so I can say that. But we think about what the future's going to hold, and sometimes I think in focusing on that, we can miss the big picture. And so my sermon this morning, and the lesson I hope to study with you this morning is centered around the idea of what we're going to leave as an inheritance to our children. And with telling you the title of the sermon, which I never do, Scott comes up with way better titles for my sermons than I do when he puts them online. But I hope that centers around why I'm going to ask you to go to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, there's a parable about a son that is concerned about his inheritance. And I know the point of the parable. I preached on this last fall or something like that. It'd been a year ago or so. I know the point of the parable is how you would accept someone who's repented and come back. The point of the parable is the older brother. We've made mention of that before. But I can't leave this parable just on its own as that's the only point. There are other points that can be made from it, I believe. In verse 11, it says, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf, kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." There are a lot of lessons to learn from this parable, but I want to focus in upon this son. And I want us to think about how he squandered this material inheritance but yet recognized that there was something of greater importance that his father offered to him. There was something that was worth more than just simply financial support or material support that he could get at home. I think just in the same sense that the big picture of this parable is about forgiving a brother and accepting a brother back in, I think there's a big lesson here about parenting as well. And I'm not the perfect parent, and if you are the perfect parent, please stand up. Nobody took advantage of that. None of us are. Not anybody in this room. David's looking at Cheryl, but she didn't take advantage of it. None of us are perfect parents. But we can learn something about being good parents. Sorry, I got you in trouble, David. That's too bad. You can eat lunch with me later. That's fine. So what can we learn from the Scripture that can help us to be the kind of parents that God wants us to be? Notice in the text here that the son takes the material goods, goes out, and lives just like the world lives. But he comes to himself. And when he comes to himself, he remembers something. He remembers home. He remembers what home was about, and that home was far better than the situation that he was in, and he observed where he was. And when he comes back home, he doesn't ask to be a son again. And that's not his desire. His desire says, let me be as a servant in your home. He remembered the love. He remembered the care of his father and what home represented. I saw a bumper sticker that aligns with my introduction just perfectly well. Maybe you've seen it before. And it said, it's normally on the back of like nice cars that an old guy's driving. And it says, I'm spending my children's inheritance now. That's what it's, you know, kind of about today. Materially, what will you leave for your children? What will you leave for your grandchildren? What will I leave for my children? And I want to be sure that my will's together and that I've got all everything outlined as to if I die on a plane crash tomorrow, I hope I don't. If I do, somebody tell me you shouldn't have preached that sermon. But if I do, I want to be concerned about my kids. But not just from a material standpoint. I've got to be concerned about them in a much more in-depth value. Because as we learn from the parable, you could take your inheritance and you can squander it materially and you can have everything that materialness can have in the world and you're going to miss out on what the greatest value is that we can give and we can teach to our children. Something that the world can't offer. If we are to raise God-fearing children in this society, it's hard to do. And it's difficult to do. Satan is attacking our homes. He attacks us at every possibility. Homes are dysfunctional. Homes get divided in divorce. Children often pay the price of those consequences. If you've spent much time around children that are from broken homes and difficult homes, you know that is the truth without me giving you the statistics. We need to be sure that we're parenting as God wants us to. And that we realize that when we bring a child into this world, it is not just physically that I'm bringing a boy or a girl into being, but that there is eternal spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, you don't have to go there and look. I'm just making a reference of how God's referred to there as the Father of spirits. It is true in the fact that when our child is born or our grandchild is born, yeah, that's a physically a boy or girl, but there is eternity supported there in spirit. And if we understand that, then we understand, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that when death comes, that it's not the end all, but it is just putting aside our tent, our physical body, and our eternal home that we look forward to. And our spirit returns to God. I want us to just stop and think about it. What am I doing for my child or my grandchild? What am I doing for them? Am I just helping them to be prosperous materially in this world? Am I helping them when they're born? I give them what they need physically, and we should. I'm not discounting any of these, but is my focus upon simply, I'm going to raise them up and they'll be, I don't know, a great athlete. Or I'm going to raise them up and they're going to be really smart. They're going to get their doctorate's degree. And I'm going to focus on being sure that that's the case. And I've spent all of my time with my children focusing on building up that. But when the time to die for that child comes, hopefully it's once I'm far gone, when the time of death comes and the time of judgment, there will be nothing more important than how close I helped guide them to God and help guide them to His Word. It's a fact. I believe it's a fact. And we're not going to be able to lead our children and our grandchildren any closer to God than we are. Those children are going to learn from our example. And so if we really want our children to have eternal life with God, then we're going to have to work on ourselves, focusing on having eternal life with God. Think about Timothy. His grandmother and his mother instilled in him, as Paul said, a great faith. From early on, they had a great influence upon him. And so whether we are in a parent role, in a grandparent role, we have opportunity to help our children spiritually and guide them to God. I'm turning over to Judges chapter 2, if you want to turn with me. This is not one of those text sermons where we're just going to be in Luke 15. Matter of fact, I don't plan to go back to it, but it introduces our study well. And so we're going to look at several scriptures throughout that deal with this idea. You know, in Judges, Joshua took over before Judges. Moses was leading the children of Israel. Joshua becomes the leader after Moses can't lead them in, and Moses dies, and Joshua leads the people in. They have some hiccups along the way, but he's able to correctly lead the children of Israel into the promised land. But then that generation passes away. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. There arises a generation that does not know the Lord. Now, if you've read through the book of Judges, you're going to see that there's a problem that happens over and over and over. And the problem is that they do not know the Lord. And they get into a big mess. Sin happens. They pray to God and ask for mercy, and He sends a judge or a deliverer. And they're brought back into peace and prosperity. Give them a little bit of time. They fall right back into it again, over and over. They didn't know the Lord. Turn to the end of the book, if you will, chapter 21. By the time you get to the end of Judges, the way that it's summarized is easily put in the very last verse of the book. Judges 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If we leave our children or ourselves to do what is right in our own sight, they'll look like the world. They'll act like the world. We'll act like the world. And we'll find ourselves in heartache. We'll find ourselves in sorrow. And all of this will be brought upon us not only here, but on the day of judgment too. We today, as I look around, we recognize the past. I recognize that my grandmother was a Christian. My grandfather was not, my Baldwin grandparents. And he cared nothing about spiritual matters. But she made an effort every day to talk, or as often as she could, and tell them the stories, to have an impact upon them. How many of us can look back and say, my mother, or my father, my grandfather, my grandmother, maybe my great-grandfather, grandmother, they obeyed the gospel, and then their influence perpetuated down through the family tree. This came to light when I was in Vermont a few weeks ago and preaching Pat Miner's funeral. I hate funerals. So I hate having to preach them. I do it. But I asked how she became a Christian. And maybe some of you that knew Pat well know this already. She was invited to a Bible study. That's it. And because Pat, and we all know Pat, she was too kind to say no, and she didn't want to go. And so, because of her kindness and the character that she had, she went to the Bible study. And a few studies into it, she kind of said, you know what, we're learning the Bible together. And then her husband, Cal, came with her. He came with the intent to prove them wrong, even though he didn't know what was right or wrong, admittedly by Arlen when I was talking to him about it. Simple invite changed a family tree. It doesn't take much for us to recognize that we stand on the shoulders of those before us, for most of us in the room, that decided we were going to learn what the truth was, and then they were going to teach their children, who were going to teach their children, who were going to teach their children. The fact of the matter is, if we're left to do what is right in our own eyes, we're going to find ourselves in a world of hurt. So, parents and grandparents, let's lead our children to God, even our grandchildren. In Exodus chapter 20, as Moses is giving God's commandments to the people, in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5, this commandment, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," that is, to worship idols or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. He says in verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, this does not mean, I just preached about this 2 weeks ago, this does not mean that the children and grandchildren, third and fourth generation, had the sins of their fathers put on them. It's not Calvinism. But what he's saying is that the impact, it's not inherited sin, Ezekiel 8 and verse 20, the impact of the decisions you make are going to influence those that come after you. The fact of the matter is, every child's going to have to stand. We can do our best and they might fall away. We can do our worst and they might be the most faithful there ever is. It's not, you know, Proverbs 22:6, we'll look at in a minute, it's not a hard and fast rule. It's a proverb. Every child's going to have to stand on their own to give an answer to God. But this sin from one generation can be taught to the next. Children most often that are abused by parents often abuse their children. Children whose parents divorce are more likely to engage in a marriage with instability, and they too divorce. Those are facts of society. So we as parents need to remember that the pattern that we start may never be broken. It will have influence for generations to come, like a snowball. It will continue to grow. It can be changed. I'm not saying that it can't. I'm not saying that there are absolutes, that if I choose not to serve God, then my children will choose not to serve God. And so the pattern that we set forth for our children may indeed have consequences on the third and fourth generation. It may be something that we think is not that big of a deal. It may be something that we say it's just not important. Maybe we don't pray at home with our children. Maybe we don't study the Bible with them. Maybe we don't read the Bible to them. Maybe we neglect coming to worship. And we think that's not a big deal. But we miss that it has an effect upon our children. And we've got to spend time in those things. Turn to Proverbs 22. I mentioned it. Let's look at it at this point. Proverbs chapter 22. We're going to look in Proverbs. There's quite a bit about parenting here. Proverbs 22 and in verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, like I said, that's not an ironclad rule. Wicked parents can have children that are not wicked. And it's not absolute that every wicked parent is going to have wicked children. We all stand as individuals, and we have to answer to God for our own faith. Just because your parent is not a Christian does not mean that you won't be one. But the opposite of that's true too. Christianity is not genetic. just because we may be Christians does not mean that our children are going to be Christians. They have to make that choice on their own. But as parents, we have influence, and we can train up a child in the proper way that they should go. I think that's the lesson here that's sometimes missed from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. I've had many studies in the past over this verse and what it means. I've had people tell me before that if there's a child that's not a Christian, it's the parent's fault. That's hogwash. And if a child is a Christian and it's the parent's fault too, we're only taking the good or the bad. The point of it is it's my responsibility as a parent to train up my child in the way they ought to go. And when the crossroad of life meets and we've got to make a decision, I pray that that training comes through. I pray that that training is what guides them in their way of thinking. And when a difficulty arises, they know what they ought to do because they've been trained from an early age in the way that they should go. And they don't depart from it. Fathers have this responsibility. It's a specific father responsibility, God says in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, that fathers don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the way I memorized it. It's not the way my New American Standard writes it in there, though. It puts the discipline of the Lord. And the ESV puts the training of the Lord. What he's saying is, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, your job to train your children, to discipline them, to have a respect for authority. That's what he's talking about. Put a marker there in Proverbs because we're coming back. And quickly look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 5, the same word from Ephesians 6:4 is here in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 5. It's the nurture of the Lord, the old New King James Version. It's the training of the Lord in the ESV. Here's the way that it's given in Hebrews 12, verse 5. It says, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." So the idea here of discipline, and discipline carries a certain connotation to it, and parents are well aware of that. So training your child, Ephesians 6:4, includes discipline. It also includes nurture, which is action. Now, I know what my father's favorite verse was. Spare the rod, spoil the child. You know, you say that today, that sounds like child abuse. That's what society would tell us. Now, the problem with that is that we don't really understand what the Hebrew meant when that was said. Look, there's the rod. Look at that. I've got that in my notes next. Let's look at it. Proverbs 13. There are so many statements. To pick out a few that we could look at together this morning, just difficult to narrow it down. Proverbs 13, verse 24. Here's this rod. It was a paddle at my home, but I don't know that that's what the Hebrew meant by it. He says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son," verse 24. "He who loves him disciplines him diligently." When we read rod and discipline, the world would say that's beating the child, that's child abuse. But rod is not that way in the Bible. I'm not saying we should not discipline our children with love. But what I'm saying is rod is used a different way in the Bible. It is used as a unit of measurement. Here's how we'd say it. A ruler. A measurement. Measuring tape. Here's the measurement that we're going to take. You take a ruler and you make a measurement. That's the idea. Here's the rod. Here's the measurement. Here's what's right as compared to what is wrong. So what he's saying is, you got to teach your children the role of authority. The role of authority that says, this is right and this is not right. Correct the child when they're doing what is wrong and guide them in the way of which is right. Turn forward in Proverbs to chapter 22. Chapter 22, we already looked at verse 6. Let's look at verse 15 this time. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. There's discipline that is associated, no doubt. But he's saying you've got to guide them into what is right and what the rule is. Chapter 23 and in verse 13. It says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul. And that really, literally is death, from death, from Sheol. In chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Indeed, the rod of authority teaches the child. What that says is this. There's times for discipline. And as parents and grandparents know, that's the case. There are times for discipline. It needs to be done with love. It needs to be done in a right, righteous way. I had to learn a lesson about 3.5 years ago. And as I look around at the parents, grandparents, y'all have all, for the most part that I can think of, y'all have all learned this lesson too. Kids are different. My oldest to my youngest are very different personality-wise. You've been around them, you know that's the case. I've been around your kids too. And they're all different as well. And so what works for one may not work for the other. Different methods work. I'm going to have to train one child maybe a little bit differently than I trained the other child. That doesn't mean I'm being unfair to one or the other. I'm doing what they need, or I pray that I am. And so children are different. Different methods work. The important part of it is this. They've got to learn what's right and wrong. They need to learn what no means. And respect that authority in their parents. They're going to learn the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And if our children are going to learn that, they're going to learn it from their parents. And that's going to translate. It's going to translate to how they deal with their teacher in school. It's going to translate as to how they deal with the authority of maybe civil servants. But more importantly than that, that's going to translate in how they deal with the authority which comes from God. And so, they need to learn discipline. They need to learn authority. They need to appreciate authority, first with their parents. Then as they grow to understand the authority of God. Indeed, the rod and reproof yields wisdom. The admonition also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is not just the nurture or the discipline of the Lord, but it's the nurture and admonition. We talked about this in class, that admonition just means training with words. To admonish one, to nurture one, is more than just stressing, you know, training by the act. So discipline might involve some sort of punishment, some sort. But training them is going to involve something else. It's going to involve this nurturing. It's going to involve an encouragement, maybe positive encouragement. So parents, we don't only say no. When it's right, we say yes. Our children and our grandchildren need to see the distinction between the two. Look over in Deuteronomy with me, please. It's chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know that Moses is re-giving the law to the children of Israel. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, here's what a father, a parent, is going to do. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So here's training of children. The first part that we see is this idea of a personal commitment. Notice what he says in verse 5, that you, parent, you've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So the first part of my training my children is they're going to see my example, my commitment to God, With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, with all my being, I love God and I serve Him. My parents taught that to me. Would teach it to my kids, my grandparents, or my grandkids. We're going to love the Lord first. He's going to be above all else. That's what he says here in verse 5. But then you're going to teach him. Verse 7, you're going to teach him diligently. In verse 8, there's this personal example. You're going to bind him as a sign on your hand, as frontals on your forehead, on your doorpost of your house, and on your gates. I'm not sure if that's all literal or figurative. I don't know if I need to get a tattoo right here of a verse. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that it centers in your life as a parent. It's in your home that you're prepared and you're ready. Your child looks at you and they remember that you stand for God first and you love Him as one with the love that He talks about here, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But not only that, but it shows the attitude that says you know why you believe what you believe. Like 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, again, you don't have to go and look at it, but that's where you're be ready to give an answer for the hope which is in you. Our children can or should be able to look at us and say, why is it that we do what we do? We should be able to tell our children, this is why I am a Christian. This is why I'm going to worship on the Lord's Day. Here are some scriptures for it. Here is error, and here's why it is error. And here's how you bring people back to the truth. In Jude, verse 3, Jude gives the same sort of admonition between it. He's competing with maybe that blower out there. I'll have words with him. I'm kidding. Jude verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about the common salvation, I felt necessary to write you appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down for the saints. Is that true of you? What sort of inheritance are we leaving for our children and our grandchildren? To contend earnestly for the faith? You remember Daniel chapter 3. Go look at it if you would like. Daniel chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He builds a golden image. And then he says, throughout the kingdom, here's what we're going to do. There's going to be this big golden image, and you're going to hear the music sounds. And when you hear the musical instrument, you're going to bow down. You're going to give honor. You're going to worship this golden image. Remember that from Daniel chapter 3? But then there were three Hebrews. You remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the three Hebrew names I've got down pat. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. When the musical instrument sounded, they don't bow down. And of course, because all the people of Babylon would do anything they could to bring something bad upon a Jew, they rat them out. They said, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down when the music sounded. Bring them to the king. Because the king says, if you don't do this, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace and you're going to be burned up. And so it seems to be, as you read through Daniel chapter 3, that the king looks at these three boys and says, well, I'll give you one more chance. When the music plays next time, you bow down and worship the golden image. In verse 16, they say, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. That's the way the New American Standard puts it. What do they mean? We don't need to give you an answer about this. That's what they're saying. You don't need to play the trumpet again. We're not going to do it. I don't have to think about it, King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't have to consider whether or not I'm going to bow down to this image and worship it. That's not a thought that's going to be in my mind. You can go through it again if you want to. I'm going to have the same answer that I had before. These men knew what they believed and they settled the issue based upon that. Do our children see that in us? It's kind of commitment. It says, I know what I believe. I know why I believe it. And that settles it. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. I know what I believe. I know why I believe it. And that settles it. I love the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might. And even if I'm tempted to do other things, I'll run from it. I will not. Joseph in Genesis 39, with Potiphar's wife, tempted him time and time again. He got away. He knew what he believed. He got away so quickly he left his coat behind, knowing that it would mean prison for him. He knew what was right and wrong. And he wasn't willing to do what was against God. Will we leave our children that kind of attitude? Will we leave our grandchildren the attitude that says, I'll stand for what is right? Will that be in the inheritance? A single mind that puts God first, like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, that is the material things from the chapter, will be added to you. You see, the story we began with this morning of the prodigal son, he was given material things, and he spent them, just like the world would have. But he came to think that back home was something better, and what his father had was more than what the world could offer. Do our children see that in us? That we provide something for them that is far exceeding what is popular or what materially is what is right. Children say all the time, but everybody else is doing it. They don't say everybody. They put a friend's name in there. So-and-so is doing it. Must be right if everybody else is doing it right. Let's set our principle on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. I'm going to guide my children into certain activities. I'm going to guide my children into certain friends. I'm going to guide them into their schedule of the day. And if they're upset with me about it, I may be doing something right. Guiding children is not about being sure that they're happy, but it's about providing them what they need in the purpose of what God says to do, to seek Him first. Back over in this last text we looked at, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in verse 8 it says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Again, figuratively speaking, but the fact is that they're going to know. Your teaching of your children is to the point that they're going to know. You can't fool your children. I often thought this was funny when I was around more kids in teaching school, because it was easy to see and hear what the parents thought of you just by talking to the kids. They'll share it with their body language. They'll share it with their words sometimes, because kids don't always have filters. Our kids are going to learn from us, and our grandkids are going to learn from us. They're going to learn about our mentalities. They're going to learn about what we think. They're going to learn what we think about every person in this room. They're going to learn what we think about worship. They're going to learn what we think about Bible study because of the example that we set before them. So I'm going to give myself a suggestion this morning. I'll say it out loud because it's kind of my thing. It's what I do. When I leave here this morning, I'm making it my goal to get in the car and say, boy, that was a great song that we have an anchor. I really appreciated being able to tap my toe to the end. I love the end of that chorus in that song, where we're firm and deep in the Savior's love. I'm going to say how much I appreciate Lee's prayer this morning and Frank reading the scripture reading for us. I'm going to ask my kids what they learned in Bible class this morning, and I'm going to take an active interest in that, and I'm going to be sure that I encourage them in it. I'm not going to get in the car and criticize. Which way is it going to be for us? That's my goal. Let's pray with our children. Let's study our Bible with our children. Let's study their Bible lessons with them. Let's know what they're doing in their Bible class. Let's be sure that that's important for them and for us. In Joshua 24 and in verse 15, he tells them to choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods in the land that you'd come from, the Amorites, or the gods in whose land you dwell, the people in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be the attitude that I present to my children. that I'm not going to give in to peer pressure, that I'm going to really be serving the Lord, and that I'm going to show them that I really care about serving Him every day. Serving the Lord is not coming to worship for 2 hours. It's inclusive of that. It is the everyday walk that I live. In verse 9 here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." What kind of environment are we creating for our family and our home? Let's be sure that our kids remember it as a memory of a godly home. The prodigal son remembered that. Will your child remember that you as a father was one who honored your wife? Will your child remember that you as a mother was one who loved and encouraged her husband? Or will they remember a father and mother who constantly bickered and constantly had contention going on? Will they remember that our lives were centered around business and they were centered around politics? I hate politics. They're centered around sports. Or will they remember that our lives were centered around serving God? What's your goal? What's your purpose? What's your main interest in life? Parenting's not easy. I said it at the beginning of the lesson, and it's true now. If you're a coward and you don't have kids, don't. Parenting's not for cowards. It's tough. Don't just say, "Well, I've got this kid, and I had this kid, and now I've got to care about them only physically." You know, you find out you're pregnant, and you know, and I give you my experience. I was not pregnant, but Christina was. It's a new world. I got to clarify. You start going, "What do I need to do for prenatal care? I need to have the right vitamins and minerals in her diet, not mine, obviously." And then when the child is born, I'm gonna care and do everything that I can. It's nothing like the look on a new parent's face as they go, "I haven't slept in 48 days. Because I'm doing everything I can for my child." And then let it transition into, "I'm going to be sure they get the education that they need. I'm going to make sure every physical attribute that the child needs, they have." But if we miss preparing them for facing God, we've missed the most important thing about life. It will be a shame for us to look back and say, "I failed to prepare my child to know God." It'll be their choice as to whether or not they had the faith that they need. But it won't be because I didn't offer it to them. And it won't be that I didn't teach them the best that I had the opportunity. We're going to close looking at two final examples. One's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli is a judge. He's a high priest. And he has sons that are priests. And they're not good guys. They sin. And their sin is disgusting. Eli says all the right things to them, though. He says, essentially paraphrasing here, "Sons, don't do that." Look in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verse 22. Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people?" Now, I put the inflection in there myself because it seems that that's his attitude. "Why are you doing that, boys?" He says, "No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Chapter 3 and in verse 11. Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And that day I will carry out against Eli all that has been spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Eli wasn't that great of a dad. He didn't train his children as he should. We see him just kind of, "We'll try to fix the problem," but not actually getting in there and do it. He says, "For I have told him," that's Eli, "that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke him." He didn't fix the problem. And so both Eli's sons die. The Ark of the Covenant is taken captive. And then in the most poetic, if you will, way, in chapter 4 and in verse 16, man says to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" And the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons are dead. Ark of the Covenant's been taken." Notice what happens. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. What a poor way to end life. Because he didn't restrain his children. I don't want to be a parent like Eli. Don't be one. Be a parent like Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis 18, one of the reasons that God chose Abraham to be the father of this family, this great family through which Jesus came, was what God says in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. It says, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." May I be a father. May we all who are parents be parents and grandparents that will guide our children in this way, that will guide our children to keep the way of the Lord by righteousness and justice. Teach them the will of God. I pray the lesson was something that maybe calls us to stop and just consider. It was written for me. I pray that it was beneficial to you to think about what kind of inheritance are we leaving our children. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, "I ain't got none of those. I don't have none of those kids, maybe yet," I pray that there's some benefit to it as well. To learn to know that I need to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, and might. I have a responsibility to be a good example and to teach others. Responsibility to others to know that I am sincere and that I can have a good influence of others towards heaven. There I did it. I applied it to everybody, didn't I? Our focus should be about getting there. Serving God forever and ever. Let's help one another do that. If we can help you in your service to God, let us know as we stand together, as we sing the song of selection.